Talk to you this morning about perhaps the most basic subject that there is. A subject on which lots of other things, if not most other things, Christianity-wise, God-wise, hinge. I want to talk to you this morning about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. A sovereign is a king. A true sovereign has all power, rules and reigns in his kingdom. What he says goes. Everything he wills to do, he does. Now, there's no such thing as a true sovereign in this world. Kings rise up, and kings oftentimes have lots of power. In our country here, we have checks and balances to keep one man from having too much power, so to speak. In a dictatorship, a king might rise up and have all manner of power, be able to rule and reign in a wicked way or in a good way, however how he sees fit to do it, but he only has so much power. He doesn't have all power. And his reign only lasts so long, not forever. The sovereign God of the universe is sovereign over the sovereigns in this world, king over the kings, lord over the lords, rules and reigns in everything, does his will in heaven, in earth, does what he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases, and all he pleases. No checks and balances on his sovereignty. Now, there's not very many that will stand upon that these days. As a matter of fact, we all tend to want to not believe that as much as it ought to be believed, I do believe. There's some who will kind of forget such a thing or ignore such a thing as a sovereign God, or in this age of wise worldly men, where men have indeed gotten too big for their britches and too wise in their own understanding and their own egos, the idea of a sovereign God is ridiculed, and anybody who would believe in such a thing, well, you've got to explain that away. And if you want to believe the Bible, well, believe the Bible, but you can't believe all of it. You can't believe those parts that would have God doing things that can't be done. There's no such thing as a God who has enough power, almighty, to part a Red Sea, or no such thing as a God who can create. My goodness gracious, you've got to understand that those people who wrote the Bibles, they sometimes got a little too far in their thinking. They might have had a reason to state those things, which are not much more than mythology, kind of speaking hyperbole to exaggeration, sort of, to make the point or such as that. My friends, I believe this Bible is true, cover to cover. And I believe what it claims about God is not all it could have claimed about God, but I believe what it does claim about God is really true and really happened, and God did those things in the Bible that it says he did. And he could have done much more if he'd have taken a notion. There's nothing can stop him or stay his hand or hinder him. And we have no reason to question, except in our rebellion or our perceived wisdom that we might think we're so wise. But let us look at the sovereignty of God in three ways. And we don't have time to do this morning, but I feel like there are three important ways that you can look at the sovereignty of God. Let's look at the sovereignty of God in creation. God is mocked in that these days. Let's look at the sovereignty of God in providence. Well, nobody believes God really controls things, do they? Let's look at the sovereignty of God in salvation. That's biting off a whole lot for one session. May God bless us to make the points in such a way that they come across clearly, though not completely, in all that could be said or should be said about each one of those points. But let's begin with the sovereign God of creation. God the Creator who ruled and reigned in His creation. This is a very, very timely message for today. In that the world has all but given up that idea. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, they could be nothing more than mythology according to the wise man, the intellectual man's way of thinking, the learned, educated man. Has sense enough to see that those things could not be because other things have been proven by science, so to speak. The Bible warns us of false science. Let us think about God, their creator, who was sovereign in his creation, ruled and reigned. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. In the beginning, God. We have no idea what that means. We have no idea in our limited way of thinking. We think we're such good thinkers. In the beginning, God, and there was just God. There was nothing else. And then in the beginning, God created. He made something, and we could say it like this, He made something from nothing, but you see, there wasn't a nothing to make something from. There was just God. And you get to thinking about this, and your mind gets in such a state of confusion that you can't visualize just God and nothing else. Just God and not a vast expanse of universe for Him to exist in. There was just God in the beginning. And then God created, and then there was everything. Well, there had been nothing. You might say that darkness came out of light, or light came out of darkness. There wasn't any such thing as darkness where light's come out of. You try to put it into words and it can't be said. You can't describe creation. There's no way your mind can get a grip on it. There's no way words can truly describe what happened there or what it was before that time when there was no time. But in the beginning, and always before, and everlasting eternity past, there was God. And at some point, when there wasn't any such thing as a point or a time or anything, there was suddenly something, because God decided there'd be something, and He spoke it into existence. He said, "Let there be," and there was. And by the word of His mouth, by the command, by His purpose, He created. That's God's word. That's what the Bible says. And I like John chapter 1, because it says that there was nothing made without Him. By Him were all things made, and there was not anything made without Him. What that means to me is there wasn't anything just happened. There wasn't anything that came into existence without Him being the one to bring it into existence. My goodness gracious, there's a solid defense against evolution right there in those few words. There wasn't anything that was made that wasn't made without God making it. That's what my Bible says about God, the Creator. Sovereign in creation, ruling in creation, speaking and commanding, and His commands came to pass, and He spoke and it was done, and He purposed it and it existed, and God the Creator. Ah, I think that God, in His wisdom, knew the attitudes that would come even in our day, and attitudes that have always been perhaps in the mind of God. God said that you can look around, the invisible things of the universe, Romans chapter 1, declare that there must be a Godhead, a creator of all things, so that man is without excuse. Man is without excuse. So that man professing himself to be wise becomes a fool. Where it declares us there's not a creator God who, according to His sovereign word of spoken power, as the Bible declares, created all things, ruled at that moment when there wasn't such thing as time. God made time, God made space, God made universe, God made heavens, God made earth, God made light, God made everything, and without Him making it, there wasn't anything made. Ah, but professing himself to be wise, man becomes a fool in not believing that there was a God who ruled in the very act of creation. That He was sovereign, reigning above and beyond almighty power, speaking everything that is into existence. Sovereign in creation. Psalm 19 speaks of this sovereign God in creation, and how that you can look at this, the heavens declare His glory, and the firmament, that's the sky, The firmament declares His handiwork. The heavens declare His glory, and the sky declares His handiwork. Day unto day and night unto night is this declaration made, so that there's no speech or language in which that declaration is not understood. That's good solid logic right there. It says no matter where you are in this world, or no matter whether you speak English or French or Cebuano or whatever other thousands of languages there are in this world, you don't have to understand what a man tells you. You don't learn this from words. You can look up into the sky and look into the heavens where God's glory is declared and watch as it says day unto day as that sun, it says, arises from the east and marches across the sky and sets in the west. And when you see that happen, whatever language you speak by your tongue, your eyes can see evidence that there's got to be a God that does that every day and keeps that creation that He started going. By Him all things consist. It says in Colossians chapter 1, He started the creation in His sovereignty, and in His rule and reign over His creation, it all just keeps on happening. Oh my goodness gracious, the heavens declare it. The sky demands that there must be a creator up there in control somewhere. A reasonable man will come to that conclusion. One who thinks clearly and truly a wise man will come to the conclusion that didn't just happen, that there must be somebody in charge somewhere that did such thing. There's somebody in charge, and that's what sovereignty is to be in charge. We're talking about a sovereign God this morning. The sovereignty of God, He is in charge, and He rules and He reigns. He ruled when He made it, and He rules over it now that which He made. And that makes us, in a sense, responsible to Him. If He made us, and we're His in that aspect that He created us and has the right to put us in this world and to take us out, so to speak, that's His sovereignty. Ah, but you don't have to look at the heavens. You can look at a child. Psalm 139, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. You had your hand upon me in my mother's womb. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wondrous are thy works, declaring the forming of a child. Wondrous are thy works that happen over and over in this world. Wondrous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. That's good, solid Bible thinking too. Just look at the baby or look at the sky. And in either view, in either scene, you see a God who's awesome. Look at that child, 10 fingers, 10 toes came into this world, and God makes each one. He's sovereign in His creation. So that if we don't believe that God created and that He does these things, it said we profess ourselves to be wise, but if we don't believe this, we become fools. Seest thou, Proverbs says, Proverbs 26, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? Lots of us are that way. We all tend to be that way. Wise in our own ego. Wise in our own view of ourselves. Wise in our own opinion of how smart we are and what we think. If you see a man who is wise in his own conceit, there is more hope of a fool than there is for him. That's God's word. A man who gets too big for his britches, he's wise in his own ego, in his own conceit, in his own opinion of himself. There's more hope of a fool than there is that man. He's worse off than a fool. A fool hath said, Psalm 14:1, a fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. There is a God. He created all things. By Him all things consist. He holds everything in His hands. And by His word, it was spoken into existence. A lot could be said about that, but let's move on. The God who is sovereign in creation. We've already alluded to the point of the God who is sovereign in His providence. His providing for, tending to, seeing to His creation that He made. By Him all things consist. All things are before Him, it says in Colossians, and by Him all things consist. Keep going. Ah, there's more than one way to look at that. By Him all things consist. By Him all His creation is maintained and kept going in proper order and sequence. Well, He does this by the laws of nature. I won't deny that. Those laws of nature were put into existence by Him. He figured the math. He did the physics. He calculated the speed and the distance of the planets and the universe and the galaxies and the He made the cells in all their miraculous wonder. Caused them to divide and grow and differentiate in the forming of a child. He does that over and over, and it is, in a sense, a law of nature, because we can look as scientists into that natural realm of things and see the consistencies. Who keeps it consistent? By Him all things consist. He keeps His consistency. I give Him credit. I don't deny there's laws of nature. But I want to tell you something. Our God can rule over those laws of nature when He takes an ocean. Those laws don't limit Him. And besides that, before we get to that point, let's think about our God and just how much of those laws of nature did He put into existence when He created. You just make things the way they are and you put it on a course there. Or should He get more credit than what we perhaps give Him credit for, even with nature and how nature works and how providence of God is? I want to tell you, when God came to Job and started explaining some things to Job about God's job and what God does and what God's responsible for, God said in that explanation that the young ravens cry unto me and I give them their food. How far does the providence of God go? He goes on and talks about in the mountains that the wild animals of the mountains give birth. And He said, I know their times, and I've established those times, as if He still, perhaps. For sure it says the ravens, young ravens, cry to Him and He gives them their food. How active is God specifically in providing for the creatures of His universe now? How much of that is just the laws of nature? In that same explanation, He talks about the rain, and how He sends the rain, and how He sends the snow, and now He wets the ground where no man is and causes the plants to grow. Is that just a cycle of evaporation and condensation that's without the hand of God, that He just started it and it's going on its own, or does He really keep it going continually all the time? I think when He explained about Himself and what He's doing, He gives Himself credit for keeping it going day to day, for feeding little baby birds that are crying to Him for their food. There's not a bird that falls that He doesn't know about, it says Jesus. Jesus said He feeds the birds. Does He just make the bugs to flourish so the birds can eat the bugs, or the birds that eat grain? Is it just a cycle where the grain grows and the birds get a little of that? Or has He got His eye on every sparrow? I think we lean towards the laws of nature more than we do the direct providence of God in His creation far too far. I think we all can become too much explainers, explaining away not just the things of the Red Sea, but the very day-to-day actions of our glorious God. I tend to give Him more credit, perhaps, than most do. I think He said He feeds the ravens when they cry to Him. I think ravens cry to Him. You may think I'm a fool. I think they have their language, and I think God gave them that language, and I think God knows their language just like God would know French and English when He babbled the languages. God knew them all. Could He not know the language of a creature that cries to Him, the chirps of a bird in its hunger? I'll give Him credit for that. I'd a whole lot rather give Him more credit than His due than less. But either way, I think He's responsible. How about those big things? How about when He absolutely just defies the law of nature? Now, you can't do that. Nobody does that. I want to tell you about a God who was awakened in a boat in the midst of a storm. And it's a little longer story than this, but He said, peace be still. And what happened? I believe that. I don't think that's a made-up story. I think that actually happened. I think Jesus said, peace be still. And I think there was an exceeding great calm. And I think they were exceedingly afraid at that point. They were exceedingly fearful because they were in the presence of a man who has His way in the storm and with the wind and with the waves. And they were with God and saw Him, not as big as He could have been, but saw Him mighty powerful, saw Him overrule nature. Not just take care of nature by the laws of nature, and not just to take credit for those laws of nature on an individual creature and in different days, but to truly be able to reverse, stop the wind, the waves, calls for peace and there's peace. That's a sovereign God of providence who's in control of the winds and the waves. As I look at the miracles of the Bible, to me, the most powerful miracle that's recorded that God did, well, beyond resurrection. And give me a minute. I'm talking off the top of my head here. I hadn't thought through this one. I shouldn't start saying such things. But at the moment, as things are coming to my mind, life and death, that's pretty awesome now. It doesn't get any better than that. But as far as physical miracles, a lot of power and strength involved. Surely there's got to be something almighty to be able to do this. When Joshua prayed in Joshua chapter 10 that the sun stand still and the moon not move, and God heard that prayer, and it remained daylight for 24 hours, almost a full day, it says, when Joshua prayed that prayer. Now, part in the Red Sea, and the explainers will say, well, there's a shallow part up there in the upper end of it, and that's probably where they went across. I don't want to explain it that way. I just want to think God took the deepest part to show how glorious He was and put them across right there on dry land. And that would have taken, my goodness, how much power would it take to hold back all of that water? Tons and megatons of water, defying the law of gravity. And that water held up with nothing to hold it but God's hand or God's wind or God's breath or whatever did it. But I want to tell you, this world on the surface of the earth is moving at over 1,000 miles an hour. It doesn't seem like it because you're relative to this earth and you're going that same speed. Like when you're going in a car at 70 miles an hour, you're going the same speed and you don't really feel like you're even moving in a way. You can feel the vibrations, but the earth doesn't vibrate and you don't even feel like you're going that fast. And that's just the rotation, not the revolution around the sun, which is faster than that. But we won't take time to get into all those numbers this morning. All right, now for the sun to stand still, it seems to me, now God could have done it in multiple ways, but it seems to me that perhaps one explanation of how He did that was just to stop the earth. You know, the earth rotates around, and that's how a day happens. And that's how it gets dark. The earth rotates around and gets away from the sun on the black side of the earth. And it's dark over there. Well, Joshua prayed that it stay light, so I'm going to assume that's the way God did it, that He just stopped the earth. And if you just say that, yeah, that doesn't sound like too big a deal. But what's going to happen if you've got the surface of the earth going 1,000 miles an hour, and you're standing on that surface of the earth, and all of a sudden it stops? What's going to happen to you? Well, the same thing that happens to you when you're in a car going 70 miles an hour and you hit a brick wall and the car stops, but you don't, and you plow into the steering wheel, and they're probably going to have a little service for you in the next day or two. So that's the end of you. What kept everything on this earth from flying off when God stopped it? Ah, that couldn't have happened. That's too big for God. There's no God like that. My Bible says that there was a day there that there's no other day like it, it says. That for a full day it stayed light so that Joshua could keep on fighting that battle. And why didn't everything fly off? I guess the same God that stopped the earth could stop the momentum that would cause everything to fly off. I can't explain it. I don't have to explain it. I just believe there's a God who is in charge over and above and beyond the laws of nature. He can use those laws of nature as far as He sees fit to do it. Or He may just overrule those laws of nature any time He takes a notion clear to the point of stopping the earth in its rotation. That's an awesome God. The God of providence. I think there's an entire book in the Bible that speaks to that issue. I think it's the classic place to go in Scriptures to find an explanation of the God of providence, the sovereignty of God's providence. It's one of the most mysterious books in the Bible. That's why I sort of chuckled when I said you can go to this book and figure it all out, because you can't. But you can sure see a picture of it in the book of Job. In the book of Job, there was God Almighty, the sovereign God, ruler and reigner over the universe, who brings up a subject about one of His men, Job, one of His good men, as men go, a man God had made rich and abundant in the treasures of this world and in a family. God speaks to Satan. It's God's idea. It's God's thought that initiates the book of Job. He looks at Satan and said, "Where have you been?" Satan said, "I've been going to and fro and back and forth in the earth." God says to Job, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It wasn't Satan that came tempting God. It was God that challenged Satan and said, have you thought about Job, how he holds so close to me and follows me and such as that? And Satan said, oh no, God, if you put a hedge around him, if you take down that hedge, if you let me get to him, I could break him and cause him to curse you. God said, you can go so far. Who's in charge? God's in charge. Said, you can go so far, Satan, but you can't go any farther. This time I'll let you go so far as to take anything he has, but you can't touch his body. Satan, chained by God, but given some links in a chain so that he can go so far under God's rule. Satan, God's in authority over the angels and over the wicked principalities, Satan himself. You know the story. Satan goes and takes away all that Job has, takes away all that livestock, the camels and the sheep and the oxen and the donkeys and takes away everything he has and takes 10 children in one day. Messengers come to Job back to back to back to back to back. The wind came and blew down the 4 corners of the house is the last message. After the first 4 messengers have come and he's lost all of his possessions and he's a man broke. He's bankrupt, busted. And then the last messenger comes in and says, the 10 children, a wind came from the wilderness and blew down the 4 corners of the house, and your 10 children are gone. It said Job worshipped God and said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I'll go out of this world. The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In chapter 2, as if this is not enough, the sovereign God of the universe challenges Satan the second time. Have you considered my servant Job? Oh yeah, God, you wouldn't let me touch him. Skin for skin, a man will give anything for his life. You can go so far again, God says. You can hurt him any way you want to hurt him. You can make his life as miserable as you want to make it, but don't kill him. He has boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. His wife, Job's in this case, his wife says, curse God and die. In all this, Job maintains his integrity and sin not his lips. Job, as the story progresses, he had his moments where he faltered, questioned, challenged God. Chapter 13, we have an example. Chapter 23, we have a little more detailed example. Other places also. He said, if I could just put my arguments before God, if I could dispute with God. In chapter 38, God appears to Job. Who is this that darkeneth counsel with words without knowledge? Who are you to speak things you don't know anything at all about? You have no idea what you're talking about. You know, I have no idea who you are. You have no idea your position under me. You have no idea who I am. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? When I spoke things into existence? When the sea belched forth in all her strength and I shut the doors on her and put her back in her place? I don't even know what you're talking about, God. I wasn't there. God said, I was there, and I did those things. He spends chapter after chapter after chapter telling where he was, what he was doing, all he'd accomplished, his sovereignty before Job was ever thought about, his sovereignty in this earth after Job is here, how he's in control and none can question him. And at the break in that conversation, Job said, once have I spoken, I'll not speak again. I'll put my hand over my mouth. And then God comes back as if that's not enough, and he says, Job, you think you can take care of judgment and what's right and wrong in this world? You think you can disannul my judgment? You think you can be in charge and rule and reign over the people of this world and do what's right in every situation? After a couple of chapters of conversation there, Job said, I abhor myself. I hate myself for the attitude that I've had towards you, God. What was there about Job to make him hate himself? My goodness, the world's way of thinking, God picked on him. God did something to him that wasn't even fair to do. Use him that way as a pawn on a chessboard, having a battle with Satan, and bring Job in the midst of that. Who's Job? Who are you and me? that God can't use us? Has not the potter power over the clay? Is not God sovereign over the universe? Is God not sovereign over our lives? Job said, I hate myself because I've sinned with my words and my attitude toward you, God. God ended up giving Job back twice his possessions, 10 more kids. It's a mysterious book, an unexplainable book about the sovereignty of God in the life of one man in the history of this world. A true book, a real life. In the end, Job saw that God had the right to do that to his life. Most of us haven't come to that understanding. Most of us haven't been through what Job's been through. And most of us, when we go through things, don't look at the things we're going through in the right way. There's much that should be said at this point about a sovereign God who, according to Peter, when need be, if need be, for a season, for a period of time in our lives, he puts us through a fire, improving our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, about verse 5 through 8. Or the attitude that James teaches us that we should have in the midst of our trials and troubles and discouragements and heartaches in this world. Count it all joy. Peter says it'll end up with joy unspeakable when that faith is tried and comes forth pure. You'll have joy unspeakable seeing God as close as you'll see Him at that point. And James starts where Peter ends, said, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, that is, trials. Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire in the end. Wanting nothing. Wow. Wanting nothing. Satisfied, whatever's going on. That's a good state of mind to be in, but you've got to learn there's a sovereign God before you can be satisfied with whatever's going on. You've got to learn there's a God in control who has you in His hands, that you're not out of control. The world's not spiraling into chaos. There's still a God who's fully in control. And when you can come to that understanding, you can be like Paul when he prayed 3 times for that trouble to go away from him. And the word from heaven, Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient. And when Paul came to understand that, he said, I'll rejoice in my troubles. For in my weakness, then I'm made strong. And when I am nothing, then I'm looking to you who are everything. And I know I'm in your hand. And as long as I'm thinking that, then everything's okay. And there's things to be learned about the providence of God. And when a man or a woman learns those things, he's better or she's better off in the long run. There's a God of providence who is in charge, who doeth His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and in the midst of our lives also. And there's no temptation taking you, there's no trial that's come upon you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer, will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape. You think, well, that's my way out. It doesn't really say that. Make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. The way of escape is not necessarily that you'll be taken out of the trouble. It's on the inside you'll have strength and understanding and grace sufficient that you'll be able to bear it and be built up on the inside so that what's on the outside really doesn't matter when you have the rest that can come on the inside. The God of providence, that doesn't mean that He's mean and ugly. I've maybe described Him that way in my brief explanation, that he treats folks like Job and treats them unfair and such as that. No, my friends. In the midst of whatever, you can cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. In the midst of whatever, you can come unto Him and find rest. All you that labor and are heavy laden, come unto Me and I will give you rest. In the midst of whatever troubles you're in, let not your heart be troubled. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. That's a promise of the God of providence, the sovereign God of promise, providence who rules and reigns and comes to you in your time of need. Yes, indeed, He's the God of providence, but don't think He doesn't care. He sent His Son for us. He cares for you. He loves you. He may teach you, train you, send you through fires and troubles, that you'll learn to depend on Him and learn who He is. But in the end, that's a good thing to know and a good thing to have learned. And you're always in His hand and none can pluck you out of that hand. He's in charge. We should extend this perhaps into in charge in kings and rulers in this world and in our nation right now. He's still in charge. I want you to know that. He has the king's hearts in His hand. And there's a good series of sermons in that. And He's sovereign in the rule and reign over His church. It's His church that He built, and He's promised it'll be here. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. He's sovereign there, too. And there's a good lesson in that part of providence, too, that this church is still in His hands, we hope and pray. Some church somewhere will be when He comes back. Maybe not here, but somewhere. That's a promise. Finally, we come to the grandest part of the sovereignty of God, the God who is sovereign in salvation. Now, He's sovereign in everything, but I think He chooses to be, in a sense, more sovereign in salvation. Not that a God who's sovereign over and above everything can be more or less sovereign. He's sovereign in everything, but He does His will. And sometimes He made the first creation in a way where Adam was liable to fall. And all who were in Adam fell with Adam. And that's a whole different subject. But the second creation, the salvation part, the eternal part of His creation is in Christ, and He isn't liable to fall and not going to fall. That end of that is more certain in a sense. Now, God knew all there was about the first creation and what would happen. But He designed the second creation, the eternal part of our lives, the salvation that gets us into that realm, in a way where it's flawless, impossible to fail. It's all hinged and based in the sovereignty of God, in the work of Jesus Christ. And that's something that'll never fail. And the sovereign God is in charge, ruling and reigning over your eternal salvation. There's great comfort in that. Assurance and peace that no other explanation about salvation can give unto you. The God who is sovereign in salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Two sovereign acts of God. That verse gives God credit for having done already in the past. He has saved us. He has called us with an holy calling. Sovereign acts of God. We're going to get to those two sovereign acts, hopefully, before this morning's over. He has saved us, God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. That's important. That's giving credit not to me, not to you, not to the sinner, but to the Savior God. Not according to our works, but according to what then? According to His own purpose. I am God and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things not yet done, saying, my purposes shall stand. I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. The purposes of a sovereign God, what He purposes comes to pass. He does His will. He says, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. According to His own purpose and grace. God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Two things there. His purpose that He designed before the creation of anything that was in His mind forever past. How He was going to do it, what He was going to do to do it. The whole plan sovereignly designed in the sovereign God's mind, His purpose, and it was by grace. Not according to our works. Works and grace are diametrically opposed to each other. By definition, if it is by our works, then God owes it to us. If it is by grace, then we did nothing to deserve it. The two cannot be combined together in a plan. That's Bible and that's common sense. It is not by our works, not according to our works, it's by His grace. It's not according to our works, but it's according to His purpose, His plan, His grace. Not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's a plan that goes way back a long time ago. There's the inclusion of Christ Jesus right there. He's already been in the verse already a couple of times, but His name wasn't called. He has saved us, Jesus, and He hath called us Jesus. Jesus was involved in the purpose before the foundation of the world in the covenant of grace, but that's what we're talking about here. Given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's a sovereign God with a plan of salvation before there are people, before there are sinners, before there's sin to be saved from, before there are sinners to be saved from their sins, before the creation of the world. God has a purpose by grace to save His people. That's a good basic verse to store in your mind, to have in your heart. It kind of tells the whole story pretty much there. It introduces a lot of aspects of the story, like something going on before the foundation of the world. Something going on before God created. We've talked about the God of sovereign God of creation. When there was nothing, there was still the mind of God. There was the plan of God. There was the purpose of God. There was the unchangeable design of the immutable counsel of God to save His people. That purpose begins with an idea the Bible calls election. Actually, technically begins with foreknowledge before election, but we don't have the time. Let's start with election. According first chapter of Ephesians, verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. God chose his people in him before the foundation of the world. When there was nothing but him, when there was not a world, when there were not people, God in his mind chose his people according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The most extensive teaching on election in the Bible is Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. The children being not yet born before the time of birth, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works. The children hadn't done any good or evil. It's according to his election. He didn't look down through time and see what they would do. It's not of works. The children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. It was said unto her, the mother of those children, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, written in the Old Testament, written again right there in the New Testament, Romans 9, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The Bible anticipates the reaction that would come for that, for the next words are, is there unrighteousness with God? The answer to that question, God forbid it. It's not unrighteous for God to hate a sinner. The phenomenal thing about the statement is that God loved Jacob. But we don't think that way because we're full of our own conceit and egos. The phenomenal thing is that God could love anybody knowing that his love for them would demand him to send his son to save them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that's phenomenal to think that God could love a sinner, choosing to love a sinner, knowing that's the response he'd take in that love, that great love for that sinner. The phenomenal part is his love for anybody, not his hatred for sin and those who would rebel against him. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Can he not have mercy on whom he will have mercy? And on whom he will have compassion? Can he not have compassion? It's of him that showeth mercy. It's of him that showeth compassion on people that don't deserve that. According to his choice, he chose these people to be compassionate for. You and me, his people, a vast host that no man can number. So then, it is not of him that willeth. Get that. That's important. It's not of your will. That's what that says. It's not free will. It's not your choice. It's not what you would will. It's what God would will. It's him that has the compassion and mercy. It's him that gives the salvation. He's sovereign to do his will, not your will, is what not counts here. That's not what counts here. So it is not of him that willeth. This is Bible. Romans chapter 9 is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's not according to your running around, the works you do, the accomplishments you would make while you're in this world. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Well, who's it of then? It's of God that showeth mercy. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Election is to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Not something to hide from, not something to shove off in a corner somewhere, something as essential to salvation as the cross is. His election. Praise God for it. It's not of your will. It's not of your race that you run. It's of God that showed you that mercy to choose you when you were of the sinful group that should have been hated by all rights. But God chose not to do that, to love us. In that love, he chose his people, that vast host of people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue under heaven, and he gave those people to Jesus Christ. This is important. This is part of the sovereign God's plan and purpose of salvation. You don't find too many preaching on election. You don't find too many preaching on God giving people to Jesus Christ because most people don't want to read that part of the Bible. But this is a sovereign God of salvation who chose his people before the beginning of the world and gave those people to Jesus Christ. And the Bible talks extensively about God doing that. In John chapter 17, it's mentioned repeatedly. John chapter 17, Jesus said, Father, my hour has come. Glorify me that I may glorify you as thou hast given me power over all flesh. That's a sovereign statement. There's a God in charge. Jesus had power over all flesh. He's the Almighty God having power over all flesh. As thou hast given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. Now that's logical, reasonable, a sequence describing God's purpose and plan of salvation. God chose people before the foundation of the world, and God gave Jesus power over all flesh, but he gave him the authority, the purpose, the will of God to give eternal life to as many as God had given to Jesus. This all fits together. It's God's plan. He chose. He gave to Jesus in that same chapter 17 of John, verse 9. Jesus said, I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me. There's two different groups. The world out here that don't belong to God, that weren't chosen. And those, a vast host that God has given to Jesus. I pray not for those out there in the world. I pray for those that thou hast given me, for they are thine. Possession. They are yours, God. You chose them and made them yours. And that's who I'm praying for. Not those you didn't choose, but those you gave me. I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me, for they are thine. John 17:24. Jesus said, Father, my will is that those that thou hast given me be with me in glory. There's the consummation of everything. Who's going to be in glory? Father, my will is, says Jesus, he's a sovereign God. Like the Father, his will is like the Father's will. It comes to pass, my will is that those that thou hast given me, who? Those you chose and gave to me will be with me in glory. Is that the way it's going to work out? That's repeatedly said in the Bible. John chapter 6, verse 37. Are those that God gave to Jesus going to end up with Jesus? John 6 and 37. All that the Father giveth me. There they are again. Going back to before the foundation of the world, when God chose his people and gave them to Jesus. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I like that confirmation. I like that consolation. I like that promise. I like that statement from a sovereign God, Jesus Christ, who says, all that were given to me are going to be with me. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Not the same. Jesus has a man here under the Father, God in heaven, says, I'm doing the Father in heaven's will right now. I came down here to do his will, not my will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. That sovereign will where he doeth his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants. This is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Nothing. All that were given will be with him. He'll lose nothing out of that group. But raise them up again at the last day. John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, the sheep. In that same John chapter 10, he says, I give my life for the sheep. He's just said, some of you aren't sheep. He's made a differentiation in John chapter 10. There's some there that were sheep, and there were some there that were not sheep. But he said, the sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life. The sheep, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand, for my Father which gave them me. There it is again. That principle, that statement, just keeps on repeatedly coming up because it's important to understand. When the Bible says something once, it's true. When it says it twice, that's reinforced. When it just says it over and over and over, we better get a hold of that one because it has a lot to do with something. The Father which gave them me is greater than all. It's going clear back to the time when God chose them and gave them to me, and he's greater than all. Nobody's going to get one away from him. Nobody can pluck them out of his hand. They've been thine, for thine they are from the foundation of the world. And they'll be with you at the end of the world, Father. Victory statement, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. Father, here it is when it's all over. Father, I and the children that thou hast given me. That's everyone's going to be there. So, we've got election. We've got the Father giving the Son his children that he chose before the foundation of the world in election, and the Son taking responsibility for those that have been given to him and promising not to lose any of them, and he won't. And all that has to do, summed up together, kind of in the big word predestination, where the destiny is predetermined of that group that God chose and gave to Jesus. According to he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And then the next verse speaks of the being predestinated. Oh my goodness, I can't even quote Ephesians chapter. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Predetermined the destiny that we'd be adopted into God's family and be the children of God. What a glorious destiny awaits God's children. Much could be, should be said about that, the sovereign God's plan of salvation. So that Jesus comes into this world with a plan, a purpose, a people who are His people. How did they become His people? How did He come to possess them? They were the Father's. Thine they were, and Thou hast given them to Me. The angel said, Thou shalt call His name Jesus, Savior, for He shall save His people from their sins. He shall save His people. Just whichever word you want to emphasize in there, all the words are important. They are His people. He possesses them. And He shall, emphatically, without any interference, Him being the sovereign Savior, ruler of all, He shall save His people from their sins. He came with that mission, and we come back to the verse that we started out with there in the sovereignty of God and salvation part. He hath saved us. When Jesus came and died on that cross and suffered in our place, and God looked upon that suffering of His soul, and God was satisfied, at that point we had been washed from our sins in His blood. Our debt had been paid. The reconciliation between a holy God and sinful man had been made. We had been made accepted in that beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ. The finished work, Jesus said, it is finished, and God looked upon that work, and God was satisfied, and Jesus hath saved everyone that He died for. Who did He die for? Everyone that He was given. Who was He given? Those that the Father chose. You see, it just keeps on fitting together. No links to be broken, no loopholes in the chain. It's God's purpose. It's according to His purpose and His grace. It's all by grace. We still don't have what man's done in this part. We're not going to find it either. Because God sovereignly does this part all by Himself. Salvation. It's that important to Him. He didn't leave it to man to mess up. He did it. Jesus came and did His part on that cross. Then the regeneration, the new birth part. The wind, John chapter 3, verse 8, that wind, that same Greek word is translated spirit in the New Testament many times. The Greek word pneuma, it's translated breath. The breath of Jesus Christ, the spirit, the wind of God, the Holy Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The Holy Spirit moves where He pleases. You don't know where He's come from. You don't know where He's going next. What's it talking about? This is describing, so it is, the verse says, so it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. The sovereign moving of the Holy Spirit to seek and to find each child of God who became a child of God in God's mind before the foundation of the world, who's been paid for by Jesus Christ on that cross, and at some point in that life of that child between conception and natural death, that Holy Spirit finds that child and breathes into that child, blows upon that child, new birth. Eternal spiritual life. Jesus speaks, and you shall hear and shall live. That's the way regeneration occurs. Jesus said, the hour is coming, and now is, John 5:25, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and you shall hear and shall live. That's not the dead in the grave. That's those who are spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. The same group, Ephesians 2:1, you hath He quickened. That means made alive. You hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. That's by the voice of Jesus, by the moving of the Holy Spirit into a heart. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God. Without means, without tools, without help, without the aid of man, gospel, preacher, God does it. It's as much His act as election and redemption, regeneration. Let us sum up the plan in the best place I know of that is summed up in God's Word, Romans chapter 8. And we know, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Surely that's inclusive of the all things that will follow, listed here in the next verse or two. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. These things are going to happen to those that love God. My question to you this morning, if you want some assurance, do you love God? Now, if you love God, these words are for you. And if you love God, that's not because you just decided one day to love God. 1 John 4:19 said we love Him because He first loved us. And Galatians 5, about verse 23, says that love is the first fruit of the Spirit of God. That Holy Spirit comes and dwells into your heart and gives you spiritual life, and the fruit of that Spirit, the first thing mentioned of the fruit of that Spirit is love. So if you have this love, then God's already made a work upon you. And if you have this love, you're in God's plan. If you love God, then God's loved you from before the foundation of the world. And your love is a response to His love and His work within you. But it's an assurance if you have that and you understand this plan, then you know by this that you're in the plan. We know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. Here's the ones that love God, the ones who are called by that life-giving voice of Jesus, by that moving in of the Spirit of the new birth, to them who are called according to His purpose. Well, this is all tying into what we've said thus far. The Bible fits together perfectly in this sovereign God of salvation. God had a purpose. He calls people, speaks to them, gives life to them. A result, a fruit of that life is your love for God. So if you love God, then all these things have already happened. He's already loved you. He's already called you. You're already in the plan. You've been in the plan from before the foundation of the world. You were given to Christ, and Christ died for you, and the Spirit's found you, and your evidence of that is that you love God. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow. Those that He looked down through time ahead of time, but it's not that, really. It's that He had an intimate relationship like Adam knew Eve. That oneness of unity that existed between you and God from before the foundation, well, that's foreknowledge in God's way of teaching. We didn't have the time to go through that one this morning, but now we've come to it. Perhaps I should have gone through it to laid the groundwork for that one, too. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. There's that word again. Destiny, predetermined ahead of time. Whom He did foreknow, love with that intimate oneness of love, that unity that would bring you together, nothing could separate you. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, predetermine the destiny, that you'd be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 said you'd be adopted into His family. This one right here said you'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that Jesus might be the firstborn, the first resurrected of many brethren. Look at the chain. In the next verse, whom He did predestinate. Those that He predetermined their destiny for in election and given them to Christ before the foundation of the world, according to His purpose. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. That's the regeneration, the new birth. Whom He called, them He also justified. That's the work of Christ on the cross in your behalf. Same group. The same group He predetermined their destiny for, He makes sure the Holy Spirit comes and finds. And the same group that He predetermined the destiny for and the Holy Spirit finds are the same ones that Christ died for. And whom He justified, the verse ends, them He also glorified. A set group described by the word whom that God started with are the them that get glorified. It's God's perfect plan of salvation according to His sovereign purpose and grace. God who is sovereign in salvation. What shall we then say to these things? Some would argue with those things. Some will find comfort in those things. What are you going to say to these things? What Paul said about these things, if God be for us, who will be against us? That's a statement of profound reassurance to a child of God. That's what these statements are. They're your surety. They're your confidence. That your salvation is not based in you. It's based in a sovereign God who does His will. And He's done all this. And what are you going to say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? We're going to get there, folks. It's sovereign God's plan, purpose, and to His glory. That you'll be glorified. Can we question that He's for us? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? the chapter goes on, describes that you cannot be condemned because Christ died and rose again in your place. That there can't be a charge laid to the elect of God now because God's declared those to be justified, holy and righteous in His courtroom. And finally it declares that nothing can separate you from the love of God. A list of things, powerful things, mighty things, but nothing is mighty and almighty as God, the sovereign ruler of your salvation. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, which is in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you believe these things, I encourage you to join with us. I don't know of any other group in the world who will proclaim a sovereign God like this. I trust that we've not overstated the sovereignty of God. I don't much believe you can, hardly. I'm sure you can in the salvation part. If you believe these things, join with us. Walk with us in this world, giving God the glory for our salvation.